Yes.
All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship here, and let's continue on as we wrap up this issue regarding the matter of the good Christian soldier, actually the good minister, the pastor in the context here. And so we're discussing these issues of when Paul says don't get involved with the affairs of this life, how much and how far are you to take that in terms of having the correct understanding and not being an extremist. So as we looked at, we're down to point G here under point 30. With regard to the matter of a pastor working a secular job, it's evident that Paul and his associates in the ministry not only work jobs outside, they set an example in this area for other believers to emulate. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And it's interesting because the Thessalonians, now here's an interesting facet of this. The Thessalonians are called a model church. Paul was obviously happy with them at a pretty significant level. And you might think, well, if they're a model church, then he's not going to have to deal with too much with them. No, even a model church has its problems. There's no perfect churches. A model church isn't a perfect church necessarily. So 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And of course, this was Paul's policy. He enforced it everywhere he went. And that is, when he was evangelizing, he never made money an issue. Money never was introduced into it at all. The gospel was to be, he wanted them to understand, this has been freely given to us and we are freely giving it to you. We are not, as he would say later, we are not like the many who want to merchandise the word of God, who want to make money off of it. And even then, at that time, I mean, this is pretty early on in the church age, in the, I think about the mid to late 50s. Pretty early on, and he was already saying many people are already abusing this out there in terms of trying to use the gospel to make money. And we don't believe in that at all. We do believe that once a church is formed, and they should support a pastor, but that's very much different than going in and starting an evangelistic crusade and taking offerings. That's very different. And I noticed that was one of the things that kind of bothered me even back when I didn't know very much, though. I was just a kind of a dumb fundy, and I didn't really know much. And but at the end of all this deal, every time they would have, you know, we had a crusade or this or that, they always took offerings. And even then I thought, well, that seems weird, because you're here to, you know, to provide the gospel, probably in its most basic sense. But this became also, too, again, that was the treadmill. The same people came down and got saved every year or every other year. They rededicated every year. They just couldn't stay saved was the problem, I think. I thought it was weird that they even took offerings at all, since that was what their motive was, theoretically, was to just provide the gospel. So 2 Thessalonians also. And it's interesting that he mentions this in both of these letters, because this church had a problem with this. Well, I say this church, some people in this church had a problem with refusing to support themselves. This brings into this why believers are to be self-sufficient. Number one, there's an element, and I don't think it's a sinful element, but there's an element of pride in taking care of yourself and taking care of your family. And I think that's legitimate. You don't want to be arrogant about it. Oh, well, I do all this. I'm the man, and I'm macho man, and I'll take care of everything. But obviously, we do it under grace. We recognize God has to provide. We have to do our part. But Christians should be self-sufficient and work towards that. So, and this is what brings into this now, because they won't be, some of them, the doctrine of separation. We command you in verse 6, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. literally in the Greek, who is a disorderly soldier. Not according to the tradition you receive from us. And the tradition specifically to which he is referring is the self-sufficiency principle. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any one of you. And he particularizes this. He could have said, we wouldn't be a burden to y'all. But to any one of you. He did not want to be at the mercy or in debt to any believer there. Because they were there to set the example. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But we don't want to burden you. And that's the correct attitude. That should be the attitude of every pastor. We don't want to burden the congregation. We expect you to take care of yourselves. But then this gets into working and self-sufficiency and all of that. Qualities that used to govern this country, frankly. But here's the problem. You start throwing out the Judeo-Christian ethic and you throw out a lot of things like a work ethic. That's a big part of this. So what does it mean, or what this does mean, rather, point H, is that the pastor-teacher is to look first to those he serves for his financial support. Additionally, he must seek to live within the bounds of God's provision. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 14. We've seen some of these verses here as we've kind of picked through this. But this matter of working has, are only Barnabas and I? Do we not have a right to refrain from working? And then he cites these examples, the soldier, the vineyard, and the pastoral example, the milk of the flock. And then he says, I'm not saying all this according to human viewpoint, am I? Or does not the law say these same things? And this here is a valid use of the Mosaic law. But here it's pretty clear that it's an application out of it. He's not interpreting this strictly. Obviously, you don't muzzle your ox while he is threshing. The background is clear. But then he asks the question, does he put this in his word because he's worried about ox? And at some level, we might say, yeah, he is concerned about his creation. But he said, Paul says, no, it's really for our sake. It's really for our sake that he said this. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope. I mean, really, who goes and plants a crop in a field and says, well, God, I hope none of this grows, and puts in all the effort to prepare the soil, to seed it, to water it, all of that, take care of it, keep it weeded, and then say, well, I don't care if it grows. Nobody in their right mind would say that. And the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And if others share this right over you, and of course these were some of the false teachers and false apostles that were coming in there seeking to, well, essentially alienate the Corinthians from Paul and his team. And so they were more than happy to take their money. So nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. See, the false teachers, false all that, they don't care. Doesn't matter to them. They're just in it for themselves. They're in it for what they can get out of it. They're not there actually serving believers. They're there to fleece them, to take advantage of them, in fact. And also Philippians 4, 11 and 12. And he talks about, he kind of begins this in verse 10. Because he finally, as you might remember from this book, he finally brings up here this money, this matter of the offering that they had sent him. That was one of his main purposes, no doubt, in writing this letter. But I'm sure there were others, like he wanted to notify them about the developments there in Rome, that it looked like he was getting out. And so he does that at the beginning of the letter. But he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. If you just read that on the surface, and if he doesn't qualify that there, it kind of sounds like, what, you people quit caring. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying it wasn't that they didn't care, it's that they didn't have an opportunity to do anything at that time. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And that's the thing. Two things stand out here. Number one, contentment factor, which, again, all the things in this world seem to work against that. Every ad campaign's against contentment. It's against you being happy with what you have. It's trying to sell you more stuff. And that's the culture in which we live. So the contentment factor has to be pursued. But secondly, the important thing here is it has to be learned. That people aren't necessarily born knowing this. To learn to be content with whatever God does in your niche. I know, as he says, how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. And again, as when we did this, I pointed out that while people say, well, yeah, it's easier. It's easy to live in prosperity. No, it's not. You don't know what you're talking about if you haven't had a lot of prosperity, because it brings its own set of difficulties. In some ways, being somewhat wanting is easier. You don't have a whole bunch of decisions to make. If you're just short and you need food, well, then obviously that's a candidate for living grace. But here, being humble and not having enough is one thing. But Paul said, I know how to live in prosperity. And he didn't let prosperity go to his head. And nor, I don't think I ever saw anything in any of Paul's writings that would suggest to me that when he did have prosperity, that he insisted that God maintain it at all times. And that's one of the real big dangers that I've observed over the years watching believers, particularly when it comes to this matter of materialism. And that is, once a believer attains a certain standard of living, they are reticent to ever take a step back. And that may or may not be God's will. I'm not saying it is all the time, but there may be times when God says, I want you to take a step back. I want you to disengage here in this regard. So, getting along in humble means is one thing, but living in prosperity is quite another, but you can't let it turn your head. Some people, they get money, they start acting differently. They don't associate with other people that they used to because now they're in a different class. Well, that shouldn't change anything within the local church. So in any, he says, and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. And I know in the doctrine of materialism, I have a point in there. Too many people know the pressure and the test of being hungry. But how many people complain about the test of being filled all the time, of always having your needs met? And not that we would complain about that, but the point is, these things here, filled and hungry, those are extremes, but he's learned to handle these extremes, both having an abundance and suffering need. And so Paul had oriented to God's will no matter what it was, whether it was easy, whether it was hard. This is what he made his lifestyle of putting the Lord and his plan first and let God provide. And of course, we're told there at the end of the Beatitudes that he would seek you first, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things he'll add to you. He'll take care of you. And we believe that God will provide living grace. Does he provide wealth and prosperity? Sometimes, but not everybody. It depends on the niche God has assigned to you. And of course, everybody would like to be wealthy. Everybody would like. Is anybody here that's like worrying about money? I don't think so. I think everybody would like to not have to worry about money. But this also keeps us humble. Like I say, we went many, many years and never had even hardly, didn't have a savings account, to be honest with you. It was, and I hear them talking about it. People living paycheck to paycheck. That's how it's always been for many people. They act like this is all new news and it's all Trump's fault. This has been the way of life for decades. Probably centuries people live from paycheck to paycheck. That's, I think, most people out there. Most people aren't wealthy. Most people don't have high-paying jobs. And so they live paycheck to paycheck. But that can be done under grace. And Paul basically says, I'm an example of this. I've done it. and here's how I did it. So, however, point I, if there is not sufficient financial support for the pastor teacher, he must be willing to work with his hands in order to provide what is lacking. 1 Corinthians 4:12. And by work with his hands, I don't mean you got to go out and be a manual laborer and do plumbing or car work or whatever it is. Today, as and, you know, my dad told me this. Back when I was about, God, I don't know, I must have been 8 or 9. I wasn't very old. And I did pretty good in school. And he said, I want you to continue to apply yourself and do well in school. Because you're going to make your living one of two ways in this world. You're going to make it with your brains or your back. And he said, you'd rather make it with your brains, if you can. And there's nothing against hard work. I've worked hard. I didn't have any problem with hard work. When I was too young to work, I'd go out and cut lawns to make money. I liked having some money to spend. If I wanted an album, I wanted to have the money to go buy it. I remember my very first album, Best of Herman's Hermits. I thought, oh man, this is my very first album. I really liked it. And I knew, like, okay, so I don't have to ask anybody. I don't have to be reliant on my parents. And so you want to teach children self-reliance pretty early on. And so I said, well, okay, he's probably right. But, I'd work. And then during the summer, we went out, we were moving to Oklahoma, hauled hay all summer. That's physical work, all right. That will wear you out. And in the Oklahoma summer, when it's 105 outside and 140 in the barn where you're stacking the hay, it's quite the deal. And so I did other kinds of work. I worked in a printing shop. I knew how to run an offset press. And so I did that for a while. And then I actually worked at a glass factory, a place called Thermoglass, out in Oklahoma City. So I did physical things. Now, this was actually, some of this was even before I got saved. After I got saved, I pretty much, I got the printing job. That was the one I did. And then not too long after that, I ended up being given a church because I needed more money, which tells you what the Baptist thinking was at that level. So 1 Corinthians 4:12. So yeah, you're going to make your living with your brains, your back. Neither are dishonorable, by the way. And I don't think my dad was saying that. I think he was saying you want to play to your strengths if you're going to make a living. But he says, Paul says here, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And see, well, when Paul was working with his own hands, he wasn't out doing, quote, manual labor and all that. He was an artist. He was a craftsman. Tent makers, and the tents from Tarsus were known worldwide for being great. And that's where he came from. That's where he learned it. So when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, and at the end of verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to excel even more at what you're doing. You're doing well, keep at it, improve. And to make it your ambition. And then this is kind of comical. Ambitious people don't really aim for quiet lives normally. They want to climb the ladder. They want to be successful. They want to be known. But make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And to attend to your own business. Don't get overly involved in things that you just don't have to. This is a part of keeping your niche simple. Don't complicate it with things you don't have to complicate it with. And work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders. And not be in any need. And again, Paul, I think if you could interview him and ask him, well, Paul, do you expect every believer to be self-sufficient? Yes. I would think he would say yes. But then if you said, Paul, do you believe the poor you have with you always and some believers may not be self-sufficient? He would say yes to that as well. So while we would strive for something, we would have to acknowledge we don't know what God's will is for every individual niche. believers have to kind of determine if they're going to work this all out on their own, figure out what they're supposed to be doing, and execute it. And we provide the sort of the framework for that with the gospel and the doctrine of phase two doctrines in how to order your life if you want God to bless it. Some people get to the point, frankly, I've seen it, they don't care if God blesses them anymore. But I don't know how people get there. That would worry me, that you would have that cavalier of an attitude. But I've heard some pretty cavalier attitudes, you know, from believers that were going south. And you tell them, hey, well, you know, you could be getting rewards for all of this. So you're doing, oh, I've got enough SG3. Okay. I don't know that you really can ever have enough, but okay. That's one of those things you should probably want as much as you can get. So in that regard here, point J, this is actually a part of the suffering that may come to those in the ministry. The necessity of working a secular job must come as a result of the pastor-teacher fulfilling the ministry and enduring his share of suffering. Colossians, Paul alluded to that, that there's X amount of suffering that is sort of determined by God. And we don't always know what that's going to entail. We all sit here today, and any of us could be killed in a car wreck on the way home. You know, anything could happen. Nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. But we have to walk by faith that God loves us and will take care of us. And He has. We have sort of history to prove that, to bolster that faith. Now, I rejoice, he said, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And there's X amount of affliction, I guess, suffering determined by God for the church, what it's going to have to endure. And obviously all of these sufferings and all are for our good and for our glory and for our spiritual growth, ultimately. But we have to be willing, as it were, to do our part. So 31, what this does prohibit is pastor teachers pursuing things that detract from his priorities to feed and shepherd the flock. He does not need to pursue a job unless full maintenance is not provided. You would never go out and just take a job because you wanted it. If you're making sufficient money, now you may not be getting wealthy, but if you've got living grace, didn't Paul say this is sufficient really for us? Should be. But God provides more than living grace. I look around and I think of the basic things we have to have for living grace, like a house, clothing and shelter, food, you have to have water. And nowadays, basically, in living in the cultures in which culture in which we live, you pretty much have to have a vehicle. I mean, unless you can order your life to where you can find a place to live and you can walk to everything. You walk to your job, walk to the store, walk to the bank. Good luck. I don't think anybody's going to find that. So a car is a part of living grace. And then that means if you got to have a car, you're going to need gasoline. There's a song by Mark Knopfler, and one of the lines in it is, "Give us this day our daily bread and gasoline." Because they're both living grace at some point now. You have to be able to get around. How would you get to class without gas? Again, if full maintenance isn't provided, it's one thing. But to go out and look or pursue anything, that is just out of bounds. This also involves other secular pursuits like pursuing degrees that are not necessary to the ministry. I've seen men do this. They went off to pursue something. One went off, quit a church to go pursue archaeology. One went off to get more advanced degrees. You know, you got to have a PhD and a DDM and all of this and an MTH and big deal. And some people are impressed with that, though. But realistically, to be a pastor, do you have to be a PhD? No. You have to know two languages. Well, three, kind of, because Aramaic's similar to Greek or Hebrew. But two languages and a piece of one you're going to have to learn. And then hermeneutics, eisegogics and systematic theology. And if you have the theological grid pretty well straight, you've got a good foundation point to start from. So again, pursuing degrees that are not necessary. Pursuing extracurricular stuff. Even things that they used to do that even back then I didn't necessarily think. I'd hear about all these pastor conferences they were having. And the pastors would all leave their churches and come together. And they've doing this. I've seen that in the Southern Baptist. There wasn't anything new there. But I just wondered where they got the mandate to go out and to do this. I don't see Paul calling pastors' conferences. I mean, not that he maybe never did. Maybe he did. Maybe he called all his guys in sometimes and would talk to them. But basically, to go off and do this for a week or so, you're leaving your flock. And if you incorporate it, I understand, as a part of a vacation or something, okay, that's different. To do that as a part of your vacation, where you were going to take off anyway, I wouldn't have any problem with that so much. But then these pastors would get up and they would teach other people sheep. They would swap pulpits. And I never saw that as being legitimate at all. And I don't think Jesus did either. So this also involves becoming unnecessarily involved in secular clubs. For God's sake, please don't join the Masons. They're downright evil. But any other club you could get overly involved with. I knew a man, his name was Tom Kurtz, and he had a church up in and around Cleveland in that area. And he determined he was going to get involved as a part of his, quote, witness. He was going to go get involved at the YMCA and get on the board there and take on these responsibilities. He was a weightlifter, too, by the way. Some of these guys were weightlifters and liked pumping iron. You can tell I did. Not really. But I mean, I work out. I try to maintain, you know, muscle tone and stuff, but I'm not out to build strength. But they'd get in the pulpit, you know, and look like Charles Atlas. And you'd be standing there like this, and you're thinking, wow, I must have really missed the boat. I'm like a 98-pound weakling or something, you know. But again, you know, if you get involved, well, he got involved, and he started taking all this on, and he said, I'm going to use this as a way to evangelize. And so he gets heavily involved with this. One day he goes to the Y, and he's up there. I don't know what he was doing. I think he was playing handball or something, or racquetball.
Basketball.
Huh? Basketball. Falls and kills himself on the court. End of your ministry. It's over. That's it. And that frightened me when I saw that. I thought that's a real warning to people. So, no, don't go out and get involved in a bunch of stuff. Do you want to help the Salvation Army maybe sometimes? If you want to do legitimate good, we don't have any problem with that. But this is for the pastor. This is, you can't go get involved in all of this and try to maintain a ministry. This isn't what Paul entails or envisions. So, again, or engaging in any activities that consume time and would be better spent in the study. So 33, when the affairs of everyday life become an impediment to the ministry will suffer. Spiritual growth will be adversely affected. Applications will not be made, and God will not be pleased in the long run. If God is pleased by the execution of his plan, he's got to be displeased by the failure to execute. Luke 8:14, I think maybe we have seen that one. I think that's in the parable of the sower. Yeah, these are the ones who get choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And they don't bring forth any fruit to maturity. Now, obviously, in this passage, we're dealing with believers in general, at large. But one of the things that's true is that certain things that are true of the ministry are true of believers at large, too. And certain things aren't. We recognize that there are differences. Also, 2 Timothy 2:4, well, that's the verse we're looking at now. And also 4:10. yeah, our verse here, the don't entangle yourself in the affairs. So Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And why? Because he got too enamored, too entangled with the cosmos. And it did him in, finally. I know believers think, oh, well, I can do this and it won't affect me. There's evidence that it will. And there's evidence of other believers that have crashed and burned that had that mentality. So we would discourage that mentality. So 34 here, in our verse now, the conjunction hina here introduces a purpose clause next. In order that, or so that, that's translated as so that in the New American Standard. So that he may please the one who enlisted him. Which provides the positive reason why those in active duty should not entangle themselves in civilian pursuits. And 35, the subjunctive voice of the verb aresco, to please, follows the conjunction and indicates that this is an attendant goal of avoiding civilian entanglements. And 36, the verb aresco, please, implies the establishment of a positive relationship between two factions, and originally meant to make peace or to reconcile conflicting parties. That's how you pleased them, was you could bring them together and then relieve the tension. It moved from the legal sphere into the sphere of the ascetic, and had the sense of pleasing someone by accommodating him. The adjective arestos, pleasing, is used to describe a one who was acceptable, agreeable, or pleasing. And 38, it was used in some context of those who acted in such a way as to favor, please, or even flatter another person. And based on that, this term could be used as in an unfavorable sense of being obsequious. That is a fawning flatterer, a sycophant, one who uses flattery and accommodation in order to advance himself. See, they have an agenda, but they come across like they're humble. But their agenda is to convince you they're humble so they can advance themselves. That's their goal. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, and 5. As he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men. In other words, we're not flatterers. We're not here to try to impress you, to get you to like us. But not as pleasing God, but as or men rather, but as pleasing God, who examines our hearts. A man really can't know our internal motivation at some level. As we know, a person can fly false colors, they can put on a facade and hide who they really are from you. No man knows the thoughts and the spirit of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And so, obviously, people can fly false colors, they can hide things and all of that. But as a general rule, we recognize God examines the heart. And you can't hide anything from that. There's no point in even trying. For we never came, as he says, with flattering speech. As you know, you can testify to this. We didn't come in there and try to butter you people up. And that's a part of a sound ministry. There's too much of that that goes on today in the name of ecumenicalism and bringing people together. And basically, they just want to butter everybody up so everybody's happy. And we'll accept then about anything that comes along. But the reality is, when you start deviating from orthodoxy, you are in for a world of trouble. And it will only get worse. That's once you start deviating, people oftentimes don't come back. So we didn't try to butter you up, as you know, nor with a pretext. We didn't have a covering. We had some greed that we had hidden, but we managed to fool you. Because, no, Paul was not there to fool anybody. And but he wasn't about the money. That's one of the things you can certainly take away from all of his writings. So that verb there, aresco, that we're talking about in point 39 here, takes the dative case here. It takes a dative, I'm sorry, a direct object, which is common with verbs that deal with or imply some personal relationship. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. For I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And the things that are pleasing to him, that leads off there. I always do the pleasing things to him. He is the dative there. The pleasing things for him, or he's the object of who we're trying to please, is the point. So 40, the participle of the verb stratolegeo, to enlist soldiers or to gather an army, is articular, which means it functions as a substantive. And the participle here refers to the person who either recruits, and again, it could cover two things, the recruiting of an army, and then the assembling of it, the marshaling of it. So one who recruits or marshals. So in this analogy, the one who enlisted the soldier is viewed as his command, as leader or commander. And of course, in our case, for the Christian minister, we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ himself from verse 3. So suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So what is evident here is that in order to please Jesus Christ, the minister of the gospel must be willing to endure whatever hardships are incumbent in his niche, if his purpose is to win the favor of his commanding officer. And Bedag notes that the verb aresco, to please, is used in a good sense generally. And it contributes a tone of special worth or dignity to the one who is viewed as pleasing. This is a plus for you if we please God. It's for a plus for all of us. But here, in this case, for the minister, if he pleases God in that ministry. In 44, during the incarnation, Jesus ordered his life in such a way that he always pleased the Father. John 8:29, and that is something we won't be able to make that particularly, maybe make that boast. He was perfect, though, obviously. He could make this boast. And for him, it's not really a boast. It's just a fact. You know, remember the Guns of Will sonnet? No brag, just fact. So that was one of the things. I've noted, too, as I've watched TV and I see the younger generation coming up, you know, by younger, I mean even 30, 40, 50 sometimes, I'll see somebody reference an old TV show and they don't get it. You know, what were they talking about the other day? A Branded. I don't know if you remember that one from back in the 60s, but they mentioned a TV show and the girl just sat there and goes, I don't know what that is. And so there's a cultural divide sometimes that grows too. So, and he who sent me is with me, he says. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Whatever pleases him, that's what Jesus is going to do. And of course, he did it perfectly. He pleased him in our stead. So that when he died for our sins, took what we had coming, we could get what he had coming, the righteousness of God, his righteousness, his own righteousness, and a life that was lived in righteousness. So the adjusted pastor teacher, and all believers by application, should have this as his same purpose. Again, I recognize that technically we're dealing with the pastor here, but do some of these things apply to believers at large? And I think they do. So 45, there are phase two blessings that come from having this purpose in life, including the blessing of a clean conscience. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And he talks out with this manner of, look, here's how I want you to think of us. In verse 1, you think of us as slaves of Christ. And we're stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't want you to have a high opinion of us necessarily. We want you to see us for what we actually are here. What's important. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards, verse 2, that one be found trustworthy. And there's a parable to that intent, that there was an untrustworthy steward and bad things happened to him. He got fired. He lost his position. And that can happen. But he says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. And here's one of the interesting things. You have to maintain this balance in the ministry. And part of the balance is you don't really care what people think. God the Holy Spirit's leading you and you're doing the right things and you're in where you're where God he wants you to be. And I pray about that, always have from day one since I got here. That I'd be in the right place at the right time and deal with what I need to deal with. And be led by the Spirit, and because, one, you never know what you're going to need even as a pastor on a given occasion. And number two, you really don't know what the congregation's going to face. And so I want to be in the right place for both of us, for me and you. So at a certain level, when people say, well, I think you should teach this, I think you should teach that, I don't care what you think. I really can't afford to. If I'm doing it right under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, then that's fine. But then again, on the other hand, you have to take to heart, I think, as a pastor, you can't just dismiss every criticism, every complaint. There may be some, and you have to stop and think about those things. Is this legitimate? Or am I clear here on, no, this is what I'm doing? And Paul was. And he says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. And so that means he's got a completely clear conscience. And yet, by this, I am not acquitted. So you may have a very clear conscience. You may think you're doing great and all that, but we'll find out at the Bema Seat. That's kind of, he knows that. He knows that the ultimate judgment is not his, it's God's. And while he may have a clear conscience, and I'm assuming he does here by the way he says this, but he follows that up with the one who examines me is the Lord. And so he uses this as a springboard to tell the Corinthians, don't go on judging one another before the time. Wait till the Lord comes, and he will make all of this plain, or what needs to be made plain, because he knows the motives. We don't ever, motives can be hidden from us. So there are phase two blessings that come from having this, including a clean conscience. And additionally, John speaks of this with regard to the matter of answered prayer. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. A part of our obedience puts God in the position to be able to answer our prayers in the way we pray them. And of course, praying according to God's will is critical to all of that. But why? Because we keep his commandments. We are putting him first and his will. And we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so this is the commandment. It's not hard that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Just as he commanded us. And then 46, additionally, the pastor teacher who pleases the Lord and other believers likewise, will find that there are phase three blessings as well, which include the Lord's approbation and other eternal rewards. Luke 19:17. And of course, this is in a parabolic form. But the master in the parable is the Lord, and he's going off, as it were, on a long, distant country to receive a kingdom. That's from verse 12. And so he provides for his slaves and says, do this until I come. Do business with this. Occupy until I return. And then our verse 19:17. When the first appeared, Master, verse 16, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the first thing that slave is going to remember, I think, is the well done from his boss, from his master. I think if you get to the Bema Seat and Jesus looks at you and says, well done, I think you'll be happy. And then, of course, and he goes on here with the be in authority over 10 cities, which is the administrative aspects of the millennial kingdom that appear to be governed by the church. and your level in that government, whatever it is, will be commensurate with our input in time and what we do here. If you're faithful in a little thing, you'll be faithful in much. But he also teaches just the opposite. If you're not faithful in a little thing, you're not going to be faithful in much. And so it's doing the little things of the Christian life right. The day-to-day things. And also 1 Peter 1:7. And then the ruling over 10 cities, that's a part of the millennial reward for those in the church age. 1 Peter 1:7. Well, actually the thought begins in verse 6. We greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the proving of your faith may be found to result. And so as we get tested, it proves what we believe, our response, our activities, our faith. How we handle it proves what we believe. And he says, that when your faith has been proved, that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Okay, well, I'm beat, and I'm not going to dive into the next verse. We've only got about 3 or 4 minutes left anyway, so we'll stop here today and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.